According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We began it a week ago tonight and continue. Got our second glimpse of it Sunday morning. It's our third at-bat here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Also, we want to take a moment to make sure our noise-producing devices have been silenced. Cell phones, pagers, small children, whatever else you have that makes noise. And let's bow our heads, close our eyes, humble our hearts for the authority of teaching, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice in how faithful you are. Your word is faithful. You are faithful. Your spirit is faithful to guide us in this truth. Father, everything that's done tonight is going to be a testimony to your faithfulness, to your grace. Not one of us deserves to be here, Father, but we recognize that we're so thankful that we can study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, Father, bless our study in your word tonight. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, question and answer time. If we have a microphone ready to go, is the runner ready? Where is the runner? There's the runner with the microphone. All right up here to Mr. Blair, because our leadoff question tonight. There you go. Thank you, sweetie.
What is beet soup? No, I'm kidding.
Beet soup, yeah. Called borscht.
Borscht, yeah.
You'll learn more about that at the missionary report on the 24th.
Okay. My question, and I'm sorry I don't have the scripture reference, but regarding when Jesus says, Jerusalem, how I would wish I could put you under my wing. Mm-hmm. Is he talking about at that moment or at different times or collectively the whole period of time?
Yeah, how often have I? So it's an ongoing desire that he's had repeatedly through the years and most especially at that very moment. Yeah, and that's in Luke 24.
Uh-huh.
You're welcome. Other questions tonight? Might be a light night. Let me give Randy another one. Okay. No one came with questions. That's good. All right. Well then, save them for next week. Or there's nothing to save till next week. Come up with something by next week. There you go. You know, I wonder, does that mean that the teaching on Sunday was just so thorough that there just left nothing left to be asked? Or was it just so bewildering that it wasn't even worth asking questions? You know, and the confusion was so total, don't even know where to start. How do you ask a question after something like that? All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of Christ. For if one comes, and he does, this is a true statement, if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And this wraps up the first of the five sections that we are dealing with here in chapter 11. Chapter 11 we're going to break down into five parts. In this chapter, Paul plays the foolish game that his opponents play by boasting in some self-commendation. The very thing that he said in chapter 10 was crazy. He said, those who compare themselves with themselves are beside themselves. And he says, you're crazy. And so then in chapter 11, he says, all right, I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. And he says, hey, you are. Great. So then he takes the rest of the chapter to spell these things out. He plays the foolish game his opponents play by boasting and some self-commendation. He starts by declaring that he's fearful. Fearful for his virgin daughter. Fearful that she's no longer virgin. Fearful that she's been seduced and the snares of what can happen there in those circumstances. And this, of course, being a metaphor for the church and the seduction coming from Satan and the adultery being a spiritual adultery rather than the purity of devotion to the Lord. And this is the very context that we're dealing with here tonight. We'll move on from there in verses 5 through 11 as Paul will recount all the ways that he failed them. And of course, failed is in quotes. And he's continuing the theme of this daughter, this wayward daughter, as it were, that has accused him of not loving her. See, and we see this in verse 11. Because I do not love you, God knows I do. I do love you. And the circumstances here, all the ways that he failed them, all the ways that he wronged them, how he was such a terrible father because he didn't take money from them while he was there ministering to them. And, forgive me this wrong, he says. And these other things. Verse 8 there, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them in order to serve you. And that he kept himself from being a burden to you. And he says, you know something? I'm going to keep doing it. I'm going to keep doing it. And the issues there. Moving on into verses 12 through 21, the first half of verse 21, the glories of his opponents shame him by comparison. And again, the glories is in quotes. Yes, sir? Okay, thank you. We'll see if that resets it. Just a matter of the autofocus. Appreciate that. The glories of his opponents shame him by comparison. And he talks about how they boasted themselves and how they celebrate themselves and all the things that they counted as being a matter for glory. And he says, you know what? To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. When he concludes this section here in verse 21. He says in verse 20, for you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. These abusive pastors, these abusive spiritual leaders. How tragic. And it's all the more tragic because the same thing is still going on today, 2,000 years later. People put up with the most abusive church leaders for whatever reason they do. You know, and they're getting ripped off, they're getting milked and bilked and everything else for their money and for their emotions and for everything else. And they put up with it. They tolerate it. In fact, they count it a badge of honor. They're actually very proud of the abuser that is abusing them, as it were. And you think, why? What motivates this? And so we'll deal with that. It's all satanic, of course, and they gather to themselves ear ticklers according to their own desires, and they have the leaders they want. In fact, they tolerate it. They welcome it. They bear it. We see there. You tolerate it and you bear it gladly. You, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. They're happy for it. And it's a twisted shame as we break it down. Then finally, in verses 21 and following, the second half of verse 21, taking you down through verse 29, Paul unloads his reluctant autobiography. And we'll spend some time in that section, 21 through 29. This is where we have the most comprehensive detail about all of Paul's shipwrecks and all of Paul's afflictions, the times he was stoned and beaten and stripped and all the things that he's gone through. All of that is spelled out there, his reluctant autobiography. The last section actually serves as a transition on into chapter 11, serves as a transition into the next, or into chapter 12, I should say, where he talks about how he got his start in the ministry, how he was called on the road to Damascus, how he received his spiritual sight in Damascus, and how very quickly he had to get out of Damascus by being let out through a window down with a basket. And right from the very beginning, it's like having an ordination service, and then before the ordination service is over, you have to escape the building because they're trying to kill you, right? Welcome to the ministry. And that's where the Apostle Paul was, called into apostolic ministry there in Damascus, having to flee Damascus to save his physical life, to go out to the wilderness of Arabia and receive his seminary training there and all the rest. So it does serve as a good transition into chapter 12, where he starts boasting about the pinnacle of all of his afflictions, where he did die. He was caught up into heaven. He did see the things there in heaven and before he returned with his thorn in the flesh. So a lot of things coming up. Stay tuned for a whole lot of meat that's going to come here in the content of chapters 11 and 12. All of this, of course, builds on what we've been dealing with in chapter 10, that the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're supposed to be taking every thought captive. We're supposed to be destroying the speculations and the lofty things that are raised up against the knowledge of God. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 are powerful chapters as it relates to the angelic conflict. All right, well then, back to where we've been, dealing with virgin daughters, dealing with fearful fathers. All right, verses 1 through 4. Virgin daughters and fearful fathers. Verses 1 through 4. Again, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, he says. This is 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. The impact of this is what we've been looking at. I'll pick up with our notes here. We dealt with verse 1 and the foolishness in point 1. I can't go back to review all this, but the language here of a wish, oh, that you would tolerate a tiny bit of foolishness. And he's going to spend the whole chapter in this foolishness, talking about his autobiography and talking about what a terrible father he's been and what a rotten pastor he's been and how, by compared to these false apostles, he just doesn't measure up. Oh, that you would tolerate a tiny bit of foolishness. And so this allowed us to study concepts like tolerance, very useful given the way the world has twisted that term today, and foolishness. But then on to point 2, this aspect of jealousy. And I hope, having dealt with it on Sunday and touching on it again here tonight, and perhaps in some upcoming classes, we may have an opportunity to really consider more and more the realms that we should have jealousy, our own personal application when it comes to this jealousy. It is called a godly jealousy. And what is a godly jealousy? It's like-mindedness with a God named jealous. We should develop this. If there's something that God is jealous for, we should be jealous for. He has redeemed a people, we're told, redeeming a people zealous for good works. Well, guess what, folks? That word zealous in English is the same word for jealous. Yeah, I realize in English we have a Z that starts one word and a J that starts another word, and we tend to think that zeal is something good and jealousy is something bad. Not true. Godly jealousy is zeal. If you are jealous for God, you are zealous for God. It's the same term. And we're supposed to be zealous. We are a people zealous for good works that He has redeemed for His own name. And we should have this like-mindedness with God. If He's jealous over it, we should be jealous over it. If spiritual adultery angers Him, it should anger us. We should have divine viewpoint when it comes to false gods and false religions and everything out there, these lofty things that are raised up against the knowledge of God. It's horrendous. And that's the way our world is going. This godly jealousy, we see it with respect to a pastor and his flock. We see the Apostle Paul and the congregation there in Corinth. And so I've for years felt that it's appropriate in a local church setting that a pastor should be jealous for his flock, that he should be in the right way, in the biblical way, jealous for them, thankful for them, delighted when they're walking in the light, and of course, heartbroken when they're not. And that's what we see here, the fear that this daughter has been seduced, the fear that this daughter is, she's betrothed to one husband, but she's not staying pure, waiting for that groom to come and claim the virgin bride. And we understand how this works. All right, so Sunday morning, if you missed it, Sunday morning we had some teachings on virgins from the Old Testament, point B in the outline. The Levitical priesthood mandated virgin marriage, Leviticus 21, verses 13 through 15. And the church is the pure virgin bride espoused to Christ, Ephesians 5 and verse 27. What I was trying to do in this point is to highlight that both from an Old Testament standpoint and a New Testament standpoint, the metaphor, the imagery of virgin purity is important. It's important in a spiritual sense, both for the Old Testament priesthood and for the New Testament reality of the church. For the church, it's an intensification. It's even more vital in our stewardship today. The Levitical priesthood mandated virgin marriage, which meant no divorced woman, no widow, or no harlot. Those are the options. That any divorced woman, obviously, is not virgin anymore. She was married. Any widow, clearly, is not virgin anymore. She was married. Her husband's dead. And then the third category, these are the only three options. You're either a divorced woman, or you're a widow, or you're a harlot. You played the harlot by virtue of the improper activity outside of marriage. And those are the only three options that are presented there in that text and in the parallel text in Proverbs that we looked at. All right, and so we dealt with the issues there. What I want to pick up on tonight, because it does relate specifically to where we are here in 2 Corinthians, if you would join me in Matthew, let's continue our look at virgins, because our Savior's mother was a virgin, and this is described in Matthew chapter 1. The point under point C, the betrothal, was a period in which virgin faithfulness was expected. The betrothal was a period in which virgin faithfulness was expected. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. So let's take a look at this. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. I think we're familiar with this. I don't often give Christmas messages in June, but here we are. All right. The nature of the ministry, I suppose. We end up giving Revelation 18 messages on Christmas Sunday, so this makes up for that, I guess. All right. It is interesting, though, at the point where you are betrothed, at the point where you are promised, it is a contract, it is binding, that you have not yet consummated that marriage, and you've not yet entered into the reality of it, but it is still in effect. And so in order to break it, it requires a divorce. It requires divorce proceedings. You can't just call off an engagement and say, have a nice life, see you later, I changed my mind, this isn't going to happen. You have actually already entered into the contractual obligations. The dowries have been exchanged, the contracts have been agreed to by the parents, the fees have been exchanged, and so forth. And so this is what we see here. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to divorce her, to send her away secretly. All right, so now this is the situation here. Now, Joseph's a young man, I don't know, 14 probably, average marriageable age back then. She was probably 12, 13, okay? They got married younger back then. And they're engaged, and she turns up pregnant. All right. He knows it's not him. And so what does he think? What does he assume? Right? What does any young man assume? Okay? Until the angel comes and says, no, stop what you're doing. All right? Stop what you're doing. And this is what happens here. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Now, before we get to that, backing up a moment, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man. Being a righteous man. Okay, now how do you become righteous? You're a believer. You receive God's righteousness by faith. Faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. He receives righteousness. He is a believer. I think he's a mature believer. As young as he is, he has a tremendous faith and capacity to trust in the promises of God. And not wanting to disgrace her. Now, what are his other options here? If he doesn't divorce her, what's his other options here? He is the wronged husband at this point. You understand that? That she is pregnant, being engaged to him, and he's not the father, then he has every right to stone her. He has every right to have her executed. All right? And to save his honor, he has every right. In fact, he ought to do this. His branch, particularly understanding, he's of the line of David. He's of the royal line of the royal tribe. And to bring shame on that is unthinkable. All right? So the idea here that he could have her executed. He could, under law. Now, whether or not the Romans would permit that is another question. But I think the Romans would. The Roman law was the paterfamilias is the sovereign. And he had right to, even a Roman had a right to execute his wife, execute his children. There was no questions asked related to that. So in any event, but he didn't want to disgrace her. So he planned to divorce her secretly. He wanted to do so in a way, quiet, discreet, a way that didn't publicize her circumstance, thinking for her needs. All right. And what do you see with this? You see sacrificial love. You see the fact that he is very suited to be her husband, to be the father of the humanity of our Savior, somebody that thinks sacrificially on behalf of somebody else and their needs and their concerns and their circumstances. All right. But it is, the point is, though, that it is legally binding. Faithfulness is expected. And any violation of this is adultery. And this is why the divorce proceedings are here. Remember, divorce under permissive will for the case of adultery. Moses gave permission to issue a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus was perfectly fine with that when he taught that doctrine of divorce in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. That except for adultery, except for fornication, that this is the realm of permissive will where divorce is still not commanded, but at least it's understood, or at least it's accepted as being permissive will. All right. But when he had considered this, considered, just in his mind, thinking about it, making plans, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Son of David. Okay? He's the heir of King David. You know, he could make a claim for the throne himself, if that was the will of God. Direct descendant from David through Solomon. All right? Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And if this was me, or probably most of you, all right, or almost any other boy in the history of boys, okay, would you believe this? But he does. He does. She's pregnant, but she's virgin. She has never known a man. This is of the Holy Spirit. This is the promised Messiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now why, and it's quoted right here, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. I mean, that's just not possible. Virgins don't have babies. But this one does. And Joseph believes it. And Joseph understands the scripture. And so we see it. I don't know. You got the Joseph from Genesis and you got the Joseph here. They're both tremendous heroes of mine. And tremendous believers of faith and set great examples. All right. So Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. And so right from that day, took her into his home, started providing for her, started, they lived together as husband and wife, except in the one realm, they didn't sleep together. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Until, notice, okay, this is different from how the Catholics teach, if you've ever been exposed to Catholic teaching on this. They say that she was virgin forever. She's still a virgin today in heaven. She's the eternal virgin. But this passage says that that ended after the birth of Jesus, that Joseph only kept her virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. All right? And then, of course, we know that he had other brothers and sisters and half-brothers and half-sisters that we know by name in the New Testament. All right, so this is a betrothal period. And this is what Paul's afraid of. He's afraid that he has this daughter, the church at Corinth, and that she has been seduced. He's concerned for this daughter, that she is promised to Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And Paul has this virgin daughter, and what he's concerned about is that in the meantime, while waiting for the groom to come and claim his bride, in other words, until the rapture, waiting for the return of Christ that ends the church age, this daughter has not been faithful. This daughter has not kept herself pure. This daughter has actually been seduced. Seduced by the adversary, just like when the serpent seduced Eve, that these believers here in Corinth will have been led astray. And that's what Paul's concerned about. And this is the language that he uses here. All right. Final thing I'll say about virgins related to this, point D. Virgin contracts were matters of public record. Virgin contracts were matters of public record. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 through 21. And in part, it's worth studying this simply because we're dealing with a culture that is so alien from ours today that I think we struggle sometimes to understand, what's the big deal? Come on. I mean, this is the 21st century. Grow up already. Get with the modern world. Why are you making such a big deal out of this? Scripture makes a huge deal out of this for spiritual reasons, not only earthly reasons, spiritual reasons. So Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 21. This will be the last thing I'll say related to this. Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 21. You see, there was so much at play in terms of the tribes of Israel in terms of the fact, I mean, if there was any question as to who, you know, paternity on babies born, I mean, it had a huge impact on the land grant, on tribal allotments, on not only the tribes, but within the tribes, the clans, the families, the various inheritances of the land of Israel. It was just a nightmare anytime that was brought into question. They actually had procedures to bring the priests in and to inquire of the Lord and be able to investigate the legitimate suspicions or illegitimate suspicions of a husband that felt that perhaps his wife had been unfaithful to him. It was a huge matter of public record. All right. So Deuteronomy 22:13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her virgin. All right. This is a matter of public fraud. This is like today we would say that the district attorney would prosecute for fraud, you know, for a defrauding the public, a wrongful contract, as it were. Okay. Because these marriage arrangements were contractual. Does that bother you? Is it hard to relate to that in our modern sensibilities about arranged marriages and agreements between families and alliances between families? In many cases, they were political, they were business, they were attachments of all sorts. All right. And so, if you ever read into these, you'll find that there were different contracts. If the girl was not virgin, if she could not marry on an advantageous basis, then it might be that she would have to settle for a secondary type of contract, all right? Maybe a concubine status or something lesser than a full wife or something less desirable simply for the sake of provision. See, or if there had been a war lately and you got seven women for every man, then, yeah, those contracts are tough to come by, okay? You thinking with me tonight? Ancient world now, okay? Get rid of your modern thinking. It'll handicap you for this. All right. So here's the charge. And he marries her. He contracted her on a virgin basis and then defames her and says she wasn't a virgin. Okay? And the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And on full display. On full display. And this is all a matter of public record. Because it's not just, you say, well, whose business is it? If he wants to marry her, then it's none of our business. That's up to him. That's up to her. Why are we even involved? Again, get your mind out of the 21st century or the 20th century. Okay? It is their business. It is exactly their business. It's the father's business. It's the extended family's business. It's the business of the clan. It's the business of the tribe. So the girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her. And behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin, but this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. Does that just give you the heebie-jeebies? All right. Public record. So the elders of the city shall take the man and chastise him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver. That is not cheap. All right? 100 shekels of silver, and give it to the girl's father because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. And, even worse, I say even worse, okay, and she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. So the permissive will for divorce, off the table in this circumstance. This is like life in prison without parole. Okay? Did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. This is permanent. Okay? Not even the permissive will. Divorce opportunity. Because right at the inception of this marriage, he had attempted this scheme. All right, but if the charge is true, all right, if the charge is true, the man is correct, that she defrauded him. The girl was not found virgin. Then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death. All right, there'll be no divorce proceedings necessary. This groom is widowed the next day. Shall stone her to death because, notice now, she has committed an act of folly in Israel by, look what she's doing here, playing the harlot in her father's house. It's harlotry. We said this last week. It's harlotry. Anything outside of marriage. Don't confuse it because of our modern use of the term. Don't confuse it with a career path or a monetary financial transaction that takes place. It doesn't need a financial transaction to take place. The Bible calls it harlotry, whether cash was exchanged or not. Remember, if you're not a virgin, what are the options? You're widowed, you're divorced, or you're a harlot. Those are the only three ways to not be a virgin for an unmarried woman. All right. So by her premarital activity, she has played the harlot. It's the verb form of the noun. In her father's house, thus you shall purge the evil from among you. All right, so there it is there. Important. Absolutely important. And this is all just in the earthly realm. This is all just in temporal life, daily life. But the spiritual lessons that are taught within this concept are just as vital. The spiritual lessons pertain to our faithfulness to the Lord. We're supposed to be joined to the Lord as we're one spirit with the Lord. Hope we can understand this as well. All right, so when we get back to 2 Corinthians, we find out that it's the mental seduction that's the real tragedy. It's the mental seduction that's the real tragedy. 2 Corinthians 11:3. The mental seduction. You know, long before the bodies do what the bodies do, what are the minds doing? What is the soul doing? All right. What is the spiritual status of the believer who should know better, but instead of walking in patterns of godliness and holiness, their mind is already in realms that shouldn't be in. And that happens long before the body has the opportunity to act upon where the mind has been. So we see this in verse 3. I'm afraid. As the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be planaod, will be led astray. Your minds are going to be wandering. Your minds are going to be carried along, led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The mental seduction is the real tragedy. When your mind is gone, how do you glorify Christ? How do you bear fruit? How do you serve the Father? How do you walk according to the Father's plan? You can't. You're held captive. Your mind is held captive. All right. Two things under this now. A, Satan's deception of Eve is an object lesson for all eternity. Satan's deception of Eve is an object lesson for all eternity. As the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. And what do we deal with today? What's the common lie that's out there today? There was no Adam and Eve, right? Our whole world system is shouting at us that we're a bunch of morons because we read the Bible and we believe that God created Adam and Eve. And they said, come on, science has now proven none of that happened. It's all Big Bang and evolution from goo to you by way of the zoo. The whole program there of evolution, right? The universe started off as just goo. The kids are going to be getting this on VBS coming up. The answers in Genesis VBS. That the earthly scientists, the doctor know-it-alls, Professor Know-It-All is the character in the drama. They think they have all these answers. Science has proven, right? Science hasn't proven any of that, nor will they ever. There's reality, and reality is recorded by the God of truth. All right. Now, the serpent deceived Eve. That's a truth. And through that deception, she then tempted her husband, and he, undeceived, defied the will of God anyway, knowing full well what he was doing. This is the plan of God. This is the nature of redemption. This is why we need a Savior. You realize if there's no Adam and Eve, why do we need the second Adam? Why do we need the last Adam? If there's no Adam and Eve, then it's not true that in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. You realize that. The whole attack on Genesis is an attack on the very inception of the Word of God, the very first principles. If in the beginning God did not create the heavens and the earth, why do I believe anything else that follows that in Genesis 1:1 in the Bible? There's no point. So Satan's deception of Eve is an object lesson for all eternity. Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. This is very useful. This one episode illustrates so many of our failures, illustrates so many of the world's lies today, all the temptations what you and I face. Did God really say? Oh, come on. Don't you want to? Oh, come on. There's no consequences. Right? Doesn't the world tell you that? Don't the temptations, when they hit you, isn't part of that temptation like, there's no consequences, or I'll get away with it, or it's not that bad, or it's not fair, God doesn't want you to have fun, God's mean? Aren't these the lies behind every temptation you and I face? And we see it here in Genesis chapter 3. Serpent was more crafty. So craftiness. We got craftiness. Here we had craftiness in 2 Corinthians 11. Crafty. And he himself is not a beast. He's taken the form of a beast, but he's not a beast. He was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Okay, he was not one of the beasts of the field the Lord God had made, but this is the form that he took. And I think it was consistent with his animal form, his actual dragon form, because he was the dragon from of old. So the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And I think it's noteworthy that she didn't jump out of her skin because of the talking snake. I suspect that this was not unusual, related to animals before the flood, related to animals before the fall, the communication perhaps that Adam and Eve had with the creation, who knows? But she doesn't jump out of her skull here. Instead, she answers back. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree that which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. And there's where she's off track. She's twisted what God has said. Now, why did she twist it like that? God didn't say anything about touching it. She could have touched it. She could have chopped it down. She could have made a treehouse in it. The only thing she was commanded not to do was eat its fruit. And so this is the nature of all the temptations. This is the object lesson for all eternity. The adversary is going to come and he's just going to ask a twisted question, causing us to doubt the truth of what God's promised, the truth of what God has said. Has God said? And he uses part of God's statement, but then he adds this little word, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Did God really say that? Okay. Like in what you cannot do, what God will not have you do. God, you know, does God say you can't do that ever? They say, well, no, of course not. Within the bounds of marriage, you can. It's appropriate. It's normal. But see, here's what Satan does. He twists it. He says, well, that's wrong. It's not fair. God doesn't want you to have fun. You shall not eat from any tree of the garden? How unfair. What a tyrant. What a brute. Who does God think he is? Right? Who does he think he is? God? All right. And she feeds on that. Notice that? The question, and then she responds with her own little twist. The thing about touching it. God didn't say anything about touching it. Why has she added that? Now, there's more we can speculate, and that's not really productive. But, you know, why is she there looking at it? Did she go there every day looking at it? Was she there day after day after day looking at it, wondering about it? And so Satan observes this and says, hey, she keeps checking that tree out. We don't know, okay? But he plants a seed of doubt. She responds to that seed of doubt with an indication that she herself is ripe for further deception because she's responsive to him. You know what's a better thing she should have said here? Snake, would you talk to my husband, please? Okay. Or even not even saying a word to him, going to get Adam and saying, Adam, we're supposed to guard this garden. This snake is saying things contrary to the Word of God. Now, if God has provided you with spiritual protection, use it. Okay? Be thankful for it. He's given you shepherds. He's given you a believing father. He's given you a believing husband. He's given you a pastor. He's given you deacons. Make use of the spiritual protection that He's supplied. Don't usurp it, and then don't twist it backwards with what she does here. She takes the spiritual leadership and leads Adam down the path. All right, so then notice the difference in verse 4. In verse 1, he's just asking questions with skepticism. In verse 4, now he's flat out lying. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. And so you go from simple questions to flat out denials. And it's a quick slide down that slippery slope. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, see, this is what he's lying about. God's a liar. God's not telling you the whole story. God's keeping you. He's keeping you down. God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And you understand what this is. This is a reflection of Satan's own fall, his own lust. He wanted to be like God. And so he tempts them in the very thing that he himself tempted himself with. In his five I wills, I will be like the Most High God. And so the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Is it good for food? Is it the only thing that's good for food? Is it all that she has to eat? Is there nothing else to eat anywhere in the garden? She's got a whole planet full of food and it's just her and Adam. Does she have to eat from that tree? And that it was a delight to the eyes. A delight. Why did it look so good? Why did it look better than... It looked better because she was told she couldn't have it. How's that for humanity for you, right? Is the law evil? No, but the law wakes up the humanity that wants to defy it. And the tree was desirable to make one wise. You got the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life from 1 John, right here in Genesis 3:6. So she took from its fruit and she ate. But please observe, her eyes are not open until verse 7. She's not spiritually dead at this point. She's accomplished the sin. She's defied the will of God. But she is not the accountable party. There's protections for women. There's protections for wives. There's protections for daughters. If a father finds out about a foolish vow, he can veto it and rescue her from that. A husband can veto it and rescue her from that. What could Adam have done here to rescue his wife? To be an intercessor? To be a savior? So she took from his fruit and she ate. And she gave also to her husband with her. And he ate. So here's the long debate. How long was he with her? Was he standing there the whole time? Did he hear the words of the serpent? Did he stay silent the whole time? It's often thought that that's the case. We don't know. Rabbis thought so. But she gave also her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open. You see that? Not until he ate were both of their eyes open, his and hers. And they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. As soon as they become spiritually dead, now comes the guilt, now comes the shame. See, in innocence, there's no guilt. Innocence, there's no shame. But the sinner has the guilt and the shame of having violated God's standard. Made in the image of God, the conscience that testifies to that, falling short of the glory of God, produces the shame. And there they are. The shame and the fear, because they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And you know what that means? They did. Jesus is showing up for Bible class. And they're naked. Okay? You know. I forget now. There's some goofy joke that comes out of this. Pastor came to do a visitation. He was knocking on the door. And the man and his wife hid themselves. All right. But they're hiding in shame. They're hiding in fear. They're hiding as sinners. He is a holy God, and they know that they are not holy. They know that they are unholy. And so we see it here. All right, this is the object lesson. And there is so much to learn from this. So many lessons to glean from this. And you wonder, why is Satan so intent on convincing the world that none of this ever happened? Right? That there was no Adam and Eve. That all that is just a pretend story. All that is make-believe. It's all that is just as imaginary as, you know, Jack and Jill. They didn't really go up a hill. They didn't fetch a pail of water. It's all just nursery rhymes and stories. Fairy tales. None of it's true. And Satan desperately, desperately wants you to believe that. Unfortunately, he's been very successful for the bulk of humanity. It's only a remnant that actually trusts in the living and abiding Word of God. Object lesson for all eternity. Our passage tonight, 2 Corinthians 11:3, has application of the Eve deception as it relates to local churches. What is it the local church starts listening to when they stop listening to their husband and start listening to the snake? See, what happens when a church stops listening to the shepherding protection they've been assigned, starts listening to the lies of the snake coming into the flock? That's why the shepherd has to be faithful to kill those wolves when they come in. All right, 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Another example. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. What's this context about? Again, it's a local church setting. This is a wonderful parallel to what we're looking at in 2 Corinthians 11. You know, it's interesting. Paul was only in town for 3 weeks in Thessalonica and got run out of town. There was a believer there named Jason who had to post a bond with the courts. And unlike, you know, when you make bail, you're promising the judge that you'll come back for trial. This was the kind of anti-bail. This was the opposite of that. This was a cash surety bond saying that Paul's leaving town and never coming back. And if Paul comes back, then Jason loses his bond. And so they weren't able to go back, but he says, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker. So Paul says, hey, I can't go back, but I can send Timothy in there. And who in the world is going to suspect this 12-year-old kid? Okay, 14-year-old kid. No one's going to suspect that he is a trained pastor teacher on a training assignment. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker, in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one will be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. Christian way of life is going to have some troubles. Deal with it. Make sure you're prepared for it. Keep your armor on. Walk in the light. Grow. Get ready. Don't be shocked when the next affliction hits you. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. All of it going for nothing. All of it a waste of time. The tempter may have tempted them. Same context, same aspect of what he was afraid of with respect to the Corinthians. But now, good news here. Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love. See, this is the value. When there's been travel, when there's been missionary work, we're going to have this on the 24th, you get a good report. They come and they report. This is what the Lord's doing. This is where the fruit's been born. This is where the encouragement's coming from. This is how doctrine works. Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. So there's the good news. There's the missionary report. By the way, we'll have another one, too, 1 week from tonight. Jim and Phyllis Myers from Kiev, they'll be in town 1 week from tonight. So we'll have another missionary report from the Myerses, and then a report from Bob the son the following Sunday. All right, so there's the context there. 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 15. 1 Timothy 2. So you get the idea. How come this example keeps coming back? How come this illustration keeps getting used? The explanation says in verses 13 and 14, then I'll back up to verse 12. 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and 14. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. This is order in terms of sequence, but also order in terms of structure, discipline. It was Adam who was first created, then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. So two problems happened with Adam and Eve. First of all, the order was inverted. Adam was created first. Eve was designed to complete him and to assist him. She is designed for him. He is not designed for her. He doesn't help her in her assignment. She helps him in his assignment. And when that order is reversed, you got trouble. So we have order. Adam, who was first created, then Eve. Keep that in mind. This is the order. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. He sinned willfully, accountably, no deception involved. And so these two principles then, as you back up to verse 12, you realize this is why it is inappropriate to have a woman pastor in the church. Because that turns the authority around backwards. That upsets the order of the design for the man, the design for the woman. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, they can teach other women, no problems. They can teach children in the Sunday school, that's great. But an adult man violates the principle. Violates the principle. I mean, what do you do? What's the pastor's husband supposed to do when the pastor's a woman there in the church? Is he head of the home? Does he submit to her as his pastor? How does this work? Seems upside down. It seems to be chaos and confusion. Our God's not the author of chaos, not the author of confusion. So there's an order. And this object lesson of Adam and Eve is significant. It's valid. And there's no shortage of liberal books out there telling you that, well, that's just culture. Well, that's just Paul. Well, Paul hated women. That's not normative for the entire church age. We can have female pastors today, and we can act like that passage isn't in the Bible because it doesn't really matter anyway. It's not normative for today. It was limited for first century circumstances in Ephesus. And besides, Paul hated women anyway, so it doesn't apply today in Texas. Wait a minute now. The illustration is Adam and Eve. That goes back. That's not first century. I mean, it is. It's first century, the real first century. First century ever. Okay? It's Adam and Eve. It's normative for all humanity. It's the role, it's the gender roles, the man's role, the woman's role. And don't confuse them. It is normative, not only for the church, but it's normative for existence. Human existence. All right, and then finally, Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. Again, this pattern that started way back in Genesis is going to have fulfillments in Revelation. You go from the whole spectrum of the whole Bible right here in one night, from Genesis to Revelation. And in Revelation 12. See, some people don't take this seriously. They act like there is no Satan. Man, he wants you to believe that too. There was no Adam and Eve, and there is no Satan. Sadly, people are falling for it. And you'll notice there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. That's him. That's the dragon. The dragon, actually, we see earlier in that, we see the dragon in verse 3. A great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. On his head were 7 diadems. He's the authority behind the Antichrist and the beast that we study elsewhere. And his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven. Well, we believe that 1/3 of all angels followed after Satan and his rebellion because of this verse right here. 2/3 stayed faithful. Michael, Gabriel, and 2/3 of all the angels. But Lucifer, the dragon, and all, and 1/3 of them went after him. All right. Now, who is this dragon? Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon and his angels waging war. So it's angel versus angel. We call this the angelic conflict. There's the elect angels that stayed faithful to the Lord under Michael's leadership, and then there's the fallen angels who rebelled against the Lord under Satan's leadership. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. This doesn't happen until the tribulation. They're still in heaven today. They go up into heaven all the time to file accusations, to volunteer for assignments of mischief and all the rest. They can't go into the temple, but they're in the courts constantly. And the great dragon was thrown down. And if there's any question as to who this dragon is, verse 9 clears it up. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old. Serpent, Genesis 3. Who is called the devil. And Satan. How many names do you want? The one who deceives the whole world. All of these titles. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Heavenly access revoked. I believe they're expelled because of the privacy necessary for the marriage of the bride to the Lord. Now I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Now. This is, if you're with us on Wednesday mornings, you've been studying John 13. And he says, what you do quickly. And Judas goes out to fetch the soldiers and arrest Christ. And as soon as that door is closed, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And here we have now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. And it's a pivotal moment. Satan is cast out. Now the plan of God goes forth. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Man, rejoice. The heavens have been cleansed. The adversary has been thrown out. Never again to approach the heavenly realms. And woe to you who dwell on the earth. Don't want to be an earth dweller at that point. Because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. You know, the devil doesn't know when the rapture is. He doesn't know what the timetable is. He can guess like we can guess. He can probably guess better than we can guess. But he doesn't know. He doesn't know. Until the church is gone, the restraint is lifted, and he's cast out of heaven. Then he's furious. Because he knows he's got a very finite number of days in order to thwart the promises of God. Or he's doomed. And so we see it there. Finally, Revelation 20 and verse 2, the last reference here to the serpent. After Satan, after the Lord conquers, Jesus Christ in chapter 19 is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he defeats Antichrist, he defeats the false prophet, he throws him into the lake of fire. Then an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Goodbye, Satan. Threw him into the abyss, shut it and sealed it over him, so he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. All right. So Satan's deception of Eve is an object lesson for all eternity. We'll come back on Sunday to observe the issues pertaining to this spiritual adultery and wrap up this and then move on to point 4. All right. Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, I thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. I do thank you for your faithfulness to teach us these things. Father, open our eyes to understand where in our mental attitudes we're already starting to be seduced, where in our mental attitudes we're giving consideration to such things. We're toying with it. We're playing with it. We're thinking about how we can get away with it. Father, if we're playing with it and thinking about it in our minds, we're already carnal. Father, open our eyes to this reality. Teach us what it means to take every thought captive. Teach us what it means to not be led astray, to have our minds led astray. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.